We just want to again extend a warm welcome to everyone here this morning, fine almost November morning. In case you haven't thought about it, remember next week you want to be here at the right time. It's a time change next year. It's always funny every Sunday when you get these time changes to see who didn't pay attention. So anyway, this morning we are going to resume our study of the book of Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel has been called, rightly I think, the book of Revelation of the Old Testament. And that's because it has so much, or it deals so much with the future. And we're going to be doing some of that here this morning in chapter 2. We're going to be looking at some things here that are going to point to the future of the world. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll generally discover that it, for the most part, deals with God's interactions with his chosen people, the Israelites. But every once in a while, you'll see God interacting with Gentiles. A classic example is the healing of the general, the Syrian general, Naaman, healing him from leprosy. And this morning, we're going to see another example of that. Much of the book of Daniel deals with God interacting with a pagan Gentile king named Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And we see him on two occasions giving this Gentile king dreams that reveal the future. In chapter 2, we see him revealing the future of the world. A couple chapters down the road, you'll see him revealing the future of Nebuchadnezzar personally. So let's plunge into this book in verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." In the Bible, God very frequently used dreams and visions to reveal certain things to people. Now, you and I, living in a relatively scientifically minded secular society, might find that a little strange. You know, it kind of seems strange to us that dreams would have that kind of importance. We tend to look at dreams as being things that you can't really trust. They're undependable, and maybe they're entertaining and that type of thing. Many of us have recurrent dreams, don't we? Anybody here ever have a recurrent dream about flying without an airplane? Yeah, quite a few of you. I've had that too. I remember having it quite often in my teens and well into my adult years, and my version sort of went like this. Where I lived, we had two big Lombardy poplar trees at the entrance to the driveway. And if you know those kinds of trees, they're very tall and columnar shaped. They grow about 80 to 100 feet tall. And my dream that I had many, many times was that I'd climb to the top of this tree and I'd grab a poplar leaf in each hand. I'd jump off the tree and I'd flap these leaves and soar over the countryside. Kind of goofy, a little funny, entertaining. Certainly not the kind of dream that I would look at and say, you know what, I think God is trying to tell me something here. That thought never crossed my mind. But in a deeply religious culture, like in Babylon where Nebuchadnezzar lived, people might have thought there was some significance to that. They might have wondered, what are the gods telling me? Maybe I should pay somebody to interpret this for me. Now, God, knowing our minds, often used this tendency of people in religious cultures to consider dreams to be very significant. He would often reach people that very way. He would give them dreams to reveal things to them, knowing that they would take dreams seriously. God knows there's no point in giving me a dream to reveal something to me because I don't trust him. I mean, you know how most of your dreams go. They're kind of bizarre. You know, stuff makes sense for a while and then something wildly unusual happens. And we tend not to trust them. So that seems to be what God has done with Nebuchadnezzar. Now you'll notice that he commanded all these different people to come to him. And let's just look at who they were. These magicians, the word there for magician literally means a horoscope maker, somebody who draws horoscope lines and circles and then uses them to predict the future. That word astrologer, which we tend to think of actually as a person who reads horoscopes, it actually means conjurer, someone who practices enchantments. So these are obviously people who are dealing with the spirit world. And then the sorcerers were people who impose spells on other people. Now the Chaldeans, as Joel mentioned a couple weeks ago, these were basically Babylonians, but a special group of those people who were often used as counselors. It appears that they were perhaps more highly educated. Now Daniel was certainly not one of the first three, was he? He wasn't a magician or a sorcerer. And there's good reason for that. He was a Jew. And for a Jew to be one of those three things was a capital crime. So Daniel was not one of those. But Daniel was placed by God into a position where he was with all of these people. Now that might seem rather strange. It'd be like a godly Christian lawyer getting a job and acknowledging that God put him or her in this job, getting a job with a law firm where all of the other lawyers were absolutely corrupt. That lawyer might wonder, well, why did I get a job here and nowhere else? Well, very often God will do this seemingly strange thing, perhaps because he wants us to be a testimony in the place where we are. All of the other people are ungodly in different ways, but he wants us to be a light, the salt of the earth type of thing. Or maybe he has a special task for us to carry out on his behalf. Well, that seems to be the case here with Daniel. He's got him placed among these people because he has special work for him to do. Now, verse 4. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And what that means now is that from this point on, for a few chapters, the language that the book is written in will be Aramaic, not Hebrew. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me the interpretation. Here we see the king making an impossible demand on these people, isn't he? He's demanding not only that they give the interpretation of his dream, but that they tell him what the dream is in the first place. Now, I'm sure that most of you last night had a dream of some kind. You may not remember it, but most of you likely had a dream. There is no way that I could possibly be able to know what you dreamed last night. And that's probably a good thing. But there's no way. I would need to have supernatural power to be able to do it. So why is the king making this impossible demand of these people? Well, the apparent reason is that he's putting them to a test. You see, these people claim to have supernatural powers to be able to interpret dreams. So now the king wants to know, or what he's basically saying is, okay, you claim to have that power, you should be able to tell me what my dream is too. That way I'll know that you can interpret it. Remember, each of these people here, these magicians, astrologers, and so on, they were on the king's payroll. He was paying them good money to interpret dreams and give him counsel. In fact, they were in a very influential position because what they said could influence the decisions that the king would make. So he wanted to know if he was getting good value for his money. So he's putting them to the test. Now the question is, though, did Nebuchadnezzar actually forget his dream? Or did he actually know what he had dreamed? Did he remember it? Some commentators take the view that he forgot it. I lean more to the view that he probably remembered his dream. And the reason is because that would make it a more valid test. If he actually forgot his dream, and these guys knew that he forgot it, all they'd really have to do is just make up a dream and say, well, here's what you dreamed, and here's the interpretation. But that doesn't appear what he's done. And at the end of verse 7, he says, tell me the dream, and then I'll know that you can give me its interpretation. To me, that suggests that he knew what he had dreamt. So he was really putting it to these guys, and they knew that. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. These guys knew that they were between a rock and a hard place. So they were desperate. So they kind of threw a Hail Mary pass, as they call it. They tried something to get out of this. And what they basically did was they said, look, king, you're being unreasonable. No king has ever asked their wise men to do this. So really, you should back off. That's what they wanted the king to do. But this was a calculated risk, because although they wanted him to back off, the risk was is that they would just get him angrier yet. And of course, that's what happened. They provoked him, and he was angry and just said, that's it, you guys are toast, you're done, and put out the decree to have them all killed. Now, of course, that was going to include Daniel and his companions because they were part of this group. They weren't there in front of the king, likely, but they were included. Now the stage is set. God has set the stage for what? For bringing Daniel onto the scene. For giving Daniel credibility in the eyes of the greatest king in all of the world at this time in history. And this, to me, it kind of reminds me of a similar scene over 1,000 years earlier, when we have Joseph being brought before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, probably the greatest king in the world at that time, being brought before him to do what? To interpret a dream. So here we have this same theme being replayed with God behind the scenes, kind of pulling the strings. Now, verses 14 to 19. Daniel, then it says, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the king of heaven. I'm really impressed with what Daniel did here. You know, remember that Daniel was barely 20 years old at this time. He had just a few years before been uprooted from his home, taken captive by the king, by King Nebuchadnezzar. And yet he demonstrates a level of poise and decisiveness here that is almost supernatural. Where did he get it from? Well, I think the clue is there right at the beginning of verse 14. It says, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch. Where did he get this wisdom from? Well, the answer was in the previous chapter, where it says in verse 17 that God gave them, Daniel and his friends, knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams and so on. So God is the one who empowered Daniel to act with such poise and decisiveness here. And you can see, he got right to it. When Arioch, remember, this is the guy who, he comes to Daniel and he's basically telling him, come on guys, I'm going to have to kill you. Daniel doesn't panic. He simply says to him, what's the hurry? What's going on? Why are you so urgent in carrying out this decree? Then Arioch explains what's going on. And then Daniel, what does he do? He goes straight to the man who gave the decree in the first place. He goes straight to Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king in all the world at that time. And he goes in front of him and he asks for time. Now, I have to believe that God gave Daniel grace in the eyes of King Nebuchadnezzar here. Because remember, the other guys, the magicians and all of that, had tried to stall Nebuchadnezzar before, and he didn't have any of it then. He lost his patience with them. But here Daniel goes in and asks for time, and he gives it to him. So there is proof that God is working behind the scenes with Daniel. Then Daniel goes right back to his friends after he gets permission, and he immediately convenes a prayer meeting. Now, this is a really interesting prayer meeting. Pretty much all of us have been to prayer meetings before, and as you know, most of them, for the most part, don't involve us dealing with urgent crisis situations. Sometimes they are, but most of the times we're praying about situations where there's no time constraint. We can, you know, if God's going to give us an answer, we can afford to wait for that answer. And very often God does have us wait for answers. Sometimes the wait is long enough that by the time we get the answer, we forgot what we've even prayed for. And even worse, we sometimes forget to give thanks when God answers. Nothing like that here, though, is it? This is an urgent crisis situation. Daniel and his friends need an answer from the Lord, like right now, because a very impatient king is waiting. And God responds. He gives them the answer. And what does Daniel do? He does what we all should do as soon as we get an answer from the Lord. He gives thanks. Now let's look at his prayer of thanksgiving here in verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. You have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. When I read this prayer, it's obvious to me that Daniel is in awe of his God for what God has already just done for him. Daniel needed an answer to prayer. He needed God to reveal a secret to him that only God could reveal, and God did it. And he thinks that's absolutely awesome. He declares at least four great truths about God in his prayer of thanksgiving. What are they? Well, the ones I'd like to mention are these. First of all, he declares that God is the source of wisdom and power. So he's acknowledging that he didn't figure out this secret or anything like this by himself. God is the one who gave him wisdom. God is the one who gave him the wisdom to approach Arioch and Nebuchadnezzar in a way that would get them to respond well rather than to just angrily brush him off. He also declares that God is in charge of changing the seasons. So here what he's saying basically is that God is in control of nature. None of that wishy-washy theory of evolution for Daniel. He knew who created everything out there, and he knew who was in control of all of these things. He also declares that God is the possessor and revealer of secrets. You know, human beings can study hard, We can do all kinds of research, and we can discover all kinds of wonderful things about the creation around us. But there are some things that are bound up in the mind of God that he has determined are secrets. And if he doesn't want us to figure them out, no amount of research is going to be able to figure them out. And Daniel is acknowledging that there are some things that no one can find out unless God chooses to reveal them to him. And of course, he's thinking about this dream. There's no way that anybody can know what another person dreamed unless either the person tells them or God reveals it. And then a fourth thing that he reveals about, or that he declares about God, is that he is in charge of who our political leaders are. He raises kings up and he removes them. Try reconciling that with what's going on in the election south of the border right now. It's kind of hard to put that all together, to wrap our heads around this. This truth about God can be a challenge to the people of God, especially when our leaders are incompetent or ungodly or both. But this often happens, doesn't it? When we look back through history, we see an awful lot of incompetent, ungodly leaders, many of whom have given the people of God an absolutely horrible time. Look at our last century here. People such as Stalin and Hitler and Mao, all of these people were basically mass murderers. And yet the scripture tells us that God puts kings into power and he removes them. Or look at the beginning of the church period. You know, when the apostles were here under the kingdom or the empire of Rome, and the persecution that many of those early Christians had to put up with. And yet the apostle Paul, who experienced that persecution, told them in Romans 13 that the powers that be are established by God. He reminded them of that truth because we would be prone to forget it when we're under persecution from terrible governments. And here we have Daniel and his friends under a similar situation. Yes, the king who is in charge of them was somewhat enlightened in certain ways, but he was no Mr. Nice Guy. You're going to see that in the next couple of chapters. So, then Daniel begins to have a conversation with King Nebuchadnezzar, and in verse 26, says, "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men and astrologers and magicians and soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these.'" And then he goes on and starts into the dream. You'll notice that Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel if he could give him the dream, could tell him the dream. Then Daniel does what every good servant of God should do in a situation like that. He gives God the credit. Now, this immediately reminds me of a very similar dialogue that occurred over 1,000 years ago between Joseph and King Pharaoh. Let me just turn to that for a second here. Here, Joseph is brought before King Pharaoh to interpret his dream. And in Genesis 41, it says, "Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it.'" Now listen to what Joseph says to Pharaoh. "Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace.'" Both Daniel and Joseph knew what it meant to be a servant of God. They knew that part of being a servant of God is to be humble. And you and I are often put in similar situations. Maybe you have had great success in pointing people to Christ, in leading people to the point where they actually got saved. And that's great. God often uses many of us in that way. But we have to remember that this is a work of God. It's not because we're so good, because it happens. I have met just a handful of Christians, and I remember hearing one on the radio at one time, who basically took the view that when people got saved, when they led people to Christ, that they were the ones who deserved the credit. You know, they may have led hundreds or even thousands to Christ. And they're basically keeping score. And they want everybody to know what their score is. It's almost like they believe that they were the ones saving these people. A servant of God should never have that attitude. And both Daniel and Joseph, maybe they were tempted to take the credit, but they didn't. They did the right thing and redirected that honor to God. Now, verse 29, Daniel begins to reveal a few things to the king, and it says, "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to me what will be." Here we see that Nebuchadnezzar was just like you and I. He was wondering about the future, wondering about his kingdom, probably asking himself, will my kingdom last? You know, will I lose it? Will one of my descendants lose it? So then Daniel goes into explaining the dream. Let's look at verse 31. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And while you watched, a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is quite a marvelous dream, isn't it? Very detailed, very specific. Can you just bring up the first picture up there? This is This is an artist's representation of what Nebuchadnezzar must have dreamed, and you can see the different body parts going from the head down, and they're all made of different metals. And each of these metals is obviously going to represent something. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read Daniel's interpretation of it, and then we will look at what it represents. Verse 37, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So here's the interpretation of the dream. Now we, in the 21st century, have the benefit of hindsight. So we can look back and know what four of these five kingdoms actually were. So if you could just bring up the next picture, and here we'll see the same image, but with a breakdown as to what kingdom each of these metallic body parts represented. And you'll see that the gold, silver, bronze, and iron and clay all represent kingdoms. The first four of them are historical. They have happened already. The fifth one is yet to come. We may be seeing the beginnings of it now. We may not be. Now, the only thing I would change on that, you'll notice that there are dates on there giving roughly the time of the beginning of each of those kingdoms. The Roman Empire, more strictly speaking, started in 146 BC rather than 27, and that's because that's when they beat the Greeks once and for all. But everything else seems to be fine. Now, what we want to do is look at this in more detail to see what God is trying to tell us. And one thing that you'll notice right off the bat is that the metal parts, as you go down, increase in hardness or strength. Gold is very soft, and then each of the following metals is harder than the previous one. But at the same time, as you go down, the metals become less valuable. Iron is considerably less valuable than gold. And there's a continuum all the way down. Now, this can't be a coincidence. God must have set up this dream to illustrate a few things. And that's what we're going to look at for the rest of the message here this morning, is what do these things mean? Well, first of all, the fact that the metals got harder and stronger as you go down would suggest that the military power of each of those empires as you go down got stronger. And that's made obvious by the fact that each of the lower empires conquered the ones above it. So obviously they were stronger militarily. But what about the fact that the metals get less valuable as you go down? What that would suggest is that each kingdom became less glorious than the one immediately above it. And when I say that, what I mean is that there was less power centered in the people who were running the empire. There was less power centered in one person. That idea of power being centered in a person is a recurrent theme throughout the whole of the Bible. It's the thing that everybody wants to have. Every king who ever existed in the Bible, and perhaps even now, wants to amass as much power to him or herself as they can get. The Antichrist is the classic example of that. In the future, he will want to have absolute power, the power that really only belongs to the one who deserves it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that God the Father gives all power and authority to the Son. So he's the one who will have that absolute power and glory. Now let's look a little bit in detail at each of the kingdoms to see what kind of glory they had. So the first one, in verses 37 and 38, Nebuchadnezzar is called by Daniel a king of kings. Well, we know that this is a title that is given to Jesus when he comes into his kingdom, doesn't he? King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is called a king of kings, which simply means that he is the greatest of all the kings who lived at the time he was in power. It also reminds us that power and authority was given to him by God. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that yet. You'll see that in the next two chapters. But God gradually reveals to him that, yes, his power comes from him. That is why he is said to have this, be represented by this head of gold. The power was centered in him. It's interesting that in Isaiah 14, verse 4, the Word of God tells us that Babylon was the golden city. Babylon is a city that was built, especially by Nebuchadnezzar's father and himself, to reflect his glory. And you'll see how proud he is of that in a couple chapters down the road. Now let's compare his glory to that of the next kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. It tells us right there in verse 39, this kingdom is inferior to yours, inferior to Babylon. Now, that can't mean that it's inferior in strength, in military power, because the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. So it has to mean that it's inferior in glory. And when we see what happens to the absolute power of Nebuchadnezzar in the Median Persian Empire, we'll see that there's an erosion of that power. It's divided among two peoples. The Medes and the Persians came from what we now know as Iran, and they both ended up sharing power. Now, the Persians were a little more powerful, and that'll be reflected in Daniel chapter 7, but there was a power-sharing arrangement. So sometimes you'd have a Persian king, sometimes the king would be a Mede. The governors and administrators that they had could have been a mixture of both. The end result was that the king did not have the same kind of absolute power that Nebuchadnezzar had. We see proof of that in the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Darius the Mede was the king. He had to throw Daniel into the lion's den because his governors told him he had to. He didn't want to, but he couldn't get out of it. Nebuchadnezzar would never have put up with that kind of restriction on his power. And this is represented by the silver arms. Two arms, a division of power. Then we look to the third empire, and this is Greece. Now, at the beginning of Greece accumulating a lot of power, a lot of that power was centered in one man. And that man was Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great is pretty widely acknowledged as being the greatest general who ever lived. You know, most good generals are good because they win more than they lose. Alexander the Great never lost. There wasn't a single battle that he lost, even though most of the time he was greatly outnumbered. And there's been movies made about it and all the rest. So with that power that he had, he was able to conquer most of Europe, Asia, and much of northern Africa as well. So at the pinnacle of his power, he had virtually the same kind of absolute power that Nebuchadnezzar had. And then you know what he did? He went and died. At the ripe old age of 38, he was done. And this then plunged the Greek Empire into a type of civil war. And the end result of that civil war was that power was divided among four little empires within Greece. So here you got power in one man with Babylon, power in two kings with the Medes and the Persians, and now it's split among four in the Greek Empire. Not to mention that, remember, Greece had a rudimentary form of democracy, so you had the people, the citizens themselves, sharing in power as well. So now we go to the fourth kingdom, the Iron Kingdom, Rome. Describes right here in the scripture, it says, as strong as iron, breaks in pieces, crushes all the other empires. And that's exactly what Rome did when they came into power. The Roman armies were able to crush everybody. They took over everything that Greece had, and even then some. But the political power was eroded even a little more. Through most of the history of the Roman Empire building up and becoming powerful, which started around in the 400s BC, up to the time of Christ, they didn't have a king. They got rid of the king, and they were what was known as a republic. And it was ruled by two consuls, who then worked together with a senate of about 600 senators. And then they had these little assemblies out in the country, you might call them like mini parliaments, where the citizens voted on things as well. So there was very extensive power sharing going on in the Roman Empire. It wasn't until just before the times of Christ that the emperors came into power. And what they basically did, they didn't like this power sharing, so they tried to ban all the rest of it, and there was assassinations going on back and forth. There were emperors who were assassinated and senators assassinated and so on, and there's all kinds of Hollywood movies made about these things as well. But even though the emperors gained a lot of power, they still always struggled with the Senate. And it was that during that time, actually, that the power of the Roman Empire started into decline. Now, the fifth empire, the iron and clay, the end times. This is believed by most to be some form of the revived Roman Empire in the end times. And there's a lot more information given about it in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13 and 17. I'm going to just give you a very brief summary of what is likely going on here. In your feet, you got 10 toes. And these 10 toes represent 10 kings who will support the beast or the Antichrist when he comes into power. And he's going to support them as well. There's going to be sort of a symbiotic relationship between them. Each of them feeds off the other. Some people believe that the European Union is what is the beginnings of this. And it might be. At one time it was around 10 nations. Now it's over 20, so it's kind of hard to say that that's the real thing. We don't know for sure. But the one thing we do know is that it's got iron in it, so militarily it will be strong. But it's got clay, which represents weakness. What kind of weakness? Most likely political weakness. And based on what I've read, it's basically saying that people within this 10-nation confederacy maybe aren't going to get along all that well. Maybe the kings won't get along. Maybe the decision-making process will be so unwieldy that there can be no unity. In fact, we saw evidence of that in the European Union just in the last 2 weeks. If you've been following the Canadian free trade deal with Europe, it basically almost got sabotaged by one little province in little Belgium called Wallonia. Because they wouldn't go on side, the whole deal was going to collapse. And in fact, that was going to lead to the United States and Japan not signing a deal with them either. Apparently, they got it together at the end of the week. But perhaps that's an illustration of the kind of weakness that will exist in that iron and clay empire in the future. And then finally, we have the stone cut without hands. All commentators agree that this is a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ when he returns to set up his kingdom. And his kingdom is going to supersede all of that. It's going to take over. It's going to crush them all. And it talks about it disappearing like chaff. It'll be as if none of these ever existed before. Because the kingdom of the Messiah will be so great and so glorious that we'll practically forget about all of that. And at that time, we will have seen that everything will come full circle. At the beginning there with the head, we see Nebuchadnezzar called King of Kings. He had that absolute power and authority centered in him. But then we see that power and authority getting degraded as you go down. But then when Jesus comes, he will be the last King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will get that power, and it'll be a power and authority and honor that will never be degraded ever. So it comes full circle. Now, what a fantastic dream. And what an amazing thing that this dream was given to a pagan Gentile king. It wasn't given to an Israelite. Now, an Israelite was given the privilege of interpreting that dream, but a pagan Gentile king was given the dream in the first place. Kind of blows you away, doesn't it? It certainly blew Nebuchadnezzar away. Look at verse 46. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king was ready to worship Daniel. I mean, he was just so blown away with what Daniel had told him. Now then, the question arises in our mind, does Nebuchadnezzar convert to Jehovah? Did this make a believer in the one and only true God out of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, look at verse 47, and we're going to end with this. Look at 47, what he says to Daniel. He says, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." If Nebuchadnezzar ever gets converted in the book of Daniel, it isn't here. And I'll tell you why. Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel's God a God of gods. You have to remember, the king lived in a culture where they worshipped many gods. They kind of wanted to cover all the bases. They had gods for different things. So what the king is basically saying here is that I'm going to add Jehovah to my list of gods. Now, he's going to be the greatest. He's the God of all the gods, so I definitely want him on my list. But he's only one of several. So what he's basically doing is he's trying to create a blended religion. He wants to keep one foot in idolatry, but the other foot he wants planted in Jehovah worship. Now for me, and maybe it's just for me, I don't know, to me this reminds me a little bit of Christendom today. We have many people who claim to be Christians, either by virtue of having grown up in a Christian family, or they may have had an experience where they believe they are born again. They say they are Christians, and yet at the same time, they still want to adhere to the values of the world. They still want to worship the gods of political correctness and whatever else. They still want to reinterpret the Bible to make it conform with the values of the world that they still believe in. What they're essentially doing is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. They're creating a blended religion. They want the best of what the world has to offer, and they want to worship that, but they also want to make sure they got the bases covered with the Lord Jesus. And that's kind of what Nebuchadnezzar is doing at this stage in his experience with God. But that is never acceptable to God. God wants the first and only place, and he's certainly not going to accept it with Nebuchadnezzar. So what I want you to look for in the next 2 weeks, the next couple of chapters we're dealing with, you're going to see God interacting with Nebuchadnezzar again. And you're going to see him getting Nebuchadnezzar to confess more and more things about him. And I leave it to you to decide, 2 chapters down the road, whether you think that Nebuchadnezzar became a true believer or not. A little bit of an adventure there. Let's close in prayer now. Our God and Father, we thank you for so much for what the book of Daniel reveals to us. Sometimes we tend to think of it as a book that's got some interesting stuff, but it's not practical, it's not meaningful, it's just interesting speculation. But we know that every part of your word has something for us, something that we can take home with us and apply in our lives even immediately. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to discover these little gems in the book of Daniel. So now we just want to give thanks for it. As we're about to enjoy some fellowship with each other downstairs, we want to give thanks for the good food, the opportunity to fellowship with each other, and to especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our common bond. We give thanks for all these many blessings. In his name, amen.